when we took our break in November, I had these grand plans of like getting all ahead, and I was going to come back like 3 or 4 weeks ahead, and I was going to get several lessons done, and then I started studying about God's love, and I never got to the point where I was ready to sit down and write about it because it was just so much to think about, and what direction was I going to take, and what, you know, how was I going to approach this? And so here I stand, barely prepared for today, but prepared, and God has a plan for the next 8 weeks, so I'm just going to go with it. God's love, though, has a lot of different aspects, and I think a lot of them are misunderstood. And as I was studying, I really started, you know, thinking through that. And one of the things I kept thinking about most was about how do we experience God's love in our Christian walk? And how come sometimes God's love just seems really far from us? You know, why do we have that in our experience? We begin to wonder sometimes if he really loves us at all. We begin to question it. And there's some truths that we really need to remember about God's love when those difficult times come. So that's what we're going to focus on today. So first and foremost, we need to always remember that the cross and Christ's sacrifice on the cross is the ultimate expression and demonstration of God's love for us. We were God's enemies, hostile to him when he sent his son to die in our place. And yet God loved us. That's why he sent Christ. He knew that there was no hope for us unless our sin could be dealt with. And we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had no hope for life unless the penalty for those sins was paid by someone else. A vast majority of the verses in the New Testament, when I started to look up, what does it say about God's love? The vast majority of them link God's love for us to Christ and his sacrifice. There's familiar phrases that we all know. Let me read just a few of them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. All verses that we hear, right? I began to realize how many of them there are when you put them together. When it talks about how much God loved the world, it's always attached somehow to because he sent his Son. That's how he showed it to us. And I learned in my studies for this lesson that the word agape, which is one of the Greek words for love in the New Testament, was really not used much in the Greek language before the New Testament was written. That was new to me. A whole new word practically had to be created in order to describe God's love, God's agape love. And I thought, why would that be true? God loved people in the Old Testament. He has cared for and provided for his creation since the beginning. But now in Christ, God demonstrates his love for us in a whole new way, in a way that cannot be demonstrated by other people, and in a way that requires a whole new word in our vocabulary. By sending his Son to die in our place, God meets our greatest need, salvation from our sins. If God met every other need in your life, but didn't save you, but left you dead in your trespasses and sins, would that be love? Right? He has met what we really, really need. God's love always acts in our best interest, for our good and for his glory, and the absolute best that God could provide for us was life, eternal life, a chance to have reconciliation with God, the God who created us. And when God saves us, he adopts us as his children. He makes us part of his family. 1 John 3:1 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." God cares for us as a loving father cares for his children. Here's where we have to pause and take a step back, though. I love my children, and I do want what's best for them. But most of the time, I have to admit that, in my opinion, their best would have a whole lot less trouble in it. I do want what's best, but I also want them to be happy. I do want what's best, but I also want things to work out for them, right? And by that I mean the way they want things to work out, or the way I want things to work out. Hebrews 12:10 tells us that we discipline our children for a short time, as seems best to us, but only God knows what's truly for our good. He even tells us in the same verse that what that good is, that we may share in his holiness. And if you back up a few verses to verse 6, it is those whom the Lord loves that he disciplines. After our salvation, God continues to demonstrate his love to us as his children by always working toward our good, by choosing circumstances for us that are best for our spiritual growth and our maturity. I think this is rather beautifully demonstrated in the story of the rich young ruler. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 10 this morning, the Gospel of Mark. It's part of our reading plan, too, so you get an extra bonus, right? Mark chapter 10, we're going to start with verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Do you see it in verse 21? Jesus felt a love for him. Jesus knew what was keeping this young man from giving his heart fully to the Lord. And so Christ challenged him to sell all his possessions, because he loved him, because he knew what would be best for this young man. It wasn't what the young ruler wanted to hear. It wasn't easy. He went away saddened and grieving. And we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us if he ever had a change of heart. But if the Bible is clear, Jesus did this because he felt a love for him. Though we may at times have a hard time experiencing or feeling God's love for us, it doesn't change the fact that his love is constant and unchanging. We make the mistake of thinking that when circumstances are good, that is proof of God's love for us. We may thank God for his many gifts and the many ways he provides for us when things are going well. But circumstances can and do change, sometimes quite suddenly. And if we have tied together God's love with our circumstances, then we can just as suddenly find ourselves tempted to doubt his love and goodness towards us. Jerry Bridges says, "Any time that we are tempted to doubt God's love for us, we should go back to the cross. We should reason somewhat in this fashion. If God loved me enough to give his son to die for me when I was his enemy, surely he loves me enough to care for me now that I am his child." You see, love isn't just about feelings. Our trust in God's love should be grounded in these truths. First, God's wisdom is infinite, and so he knows exactly what I need in each and every situation. We learned about God's wisdom several weeks ago, right? His ways are higher than our ways. We often will not understand why he is allowing certain things to happen to us. But we can know with certainty that God has all wisdom and does have a reason for it. Second, God's love towards me is motivated by his desire to do what is truly good for me. Just like the rich young ruler, God knows what's in my heart. He knows what's in your heart. And he knows what keeps us from loving him and obeying him and serving him with complete devotion. He knows what keeps us from experiencing true fellowship with him. It is love for us that motivates him to do whatever is necessary to conform us to the image of Christ. And third, God is completely sovereign over each and every circumstance in which I find myself. We're going to study God's sovereignty in depth in a couple more weeks. But for now, just let me emphasize that God's wisdom is not wishful thinking on his part. He is completely in control of everything that happens to us. He's completely in control of everything that happens in our lives. And he is able to work all things out the way he intends. And he assures us in Romans 8, 28 and 29, that what he intends is our good, and that our good is that we would become more like Jesus. Human love toward another person is often based on what we find to be lovable about that person. We love that they're kind and fun to be with. We love that they are smart and creative and interesting to talk to. We love that they take time to be with us. God's love towards us is not like that at all. There was nothing lovable in us that would warrant God's love. God loves us because love is an essential part of God's nature, and because he made the deliberate choice to love us. God loves us because we are in Christ. I want you to listen to how Jerry Bridges describes it. We are constantly tempted to look within ourselves to seek to find some reason why God should love us. Such searching is, of course, usually discouraging. We usually find within ourselves reasons why we think God should not love us. Such searching is also unbiblical. The Bible is quite clear that God does not look within us for a reason to love us. He loves us because we are in Christ Jesus. When he looks at us, he does not look at us as standalone Christians, resplendent in our own good works, even good works as Christians. Rather, as he looks at us, he sees us united to his beloved Son, clothed in his righteousness. He loves us not because we are lovely in ourselves, but because we are in Christ. You see, God's love toward us can never fail because his love towards Christ can never fail. Bridges also comments, we mistakenly look for tokens of God's love and happiness. We should instead look for them in his faithful and persistent work, his persistent work to conform us to Christ. So what does all this mean for us when terrible things do happen? When maybe even our world comes completely caving in? I want you to turn now to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations is in the Old Testament after Jeremiah. So you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Lamentations.
What book of Jerry Bridges is that?
His book is Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts. Lamentations chapter 3. Jeremiah was a prophet of God. Through him and the prophets before him, God had warned Judah over and over to turn from their sinful ways and follow him. Not only did the people not listen to Jeremiah, they threatened him, put him in prison, publicly humiliated him by putting him in the stocks, and then threw him into a pit and left him there for dead. Now Jeremiah is writing Lamentations as he watches the army from Babylon destroy Jerusalem and take its inhabitants into captivity. Jeremiah knows a little bit about adversity, and he describes it in chapter 3. I want to go ahead and start with verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell, like those who have been long dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. It can't get much worse than this, don't you think? Perhaps you can relate to part or all of Jeremiah's lament, though I don't think any of us have suffered in the way that Jeremiah did. But he's at the end of his resources. Life is hard, and it doesn't seem that God is near, right? God doesn't seem to answer his prayers. In fact, God has caused all these terrible things to happen. Jeremiah is out of hope. So what does Jeremiah do to strengthen his hope in the Lord? Let's keep reading. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. A familiar verse that many of us have heard, but Most of us don't read about the wormwood and the bitterness when we recall that verse to mind, right? Jeremiah's circumstances haven't changed, but he recalls this to mind. He remembers the truth that he knows about God, who he is and what he's like. The truth of God's attributes are what brings him hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. God's steadfast love and faithfulness to his covenant people never end. Jeremiah takes his eyes off of his circumstances and looks instead at the God that he follows. Jerry Bridges says we must see our circumstances through God's love instead of, as we are prone to do, seeing God's love through our circumstances. We must see our circumstances through God's love instead of, as we are prone to do, seeing God's love through our circumstances. Jeremiah does not allow his circumstances to define what God is like. Instead, he defines his circumstances by what he knows God is like. God does not look for ways to afflict us. He does not find delight in our troubles. But he loves us, and he loves us so faithfully that he will not save us from trouble when trouble is what will make us more like Christ. Think back over your life for a moment and consider when you have grown the most, when you have changed the most as a person, and in the end grown to love the Lord the most. For most of us, I'm pretty confident those things happened during times of great trial. We grow closest to the Lord during those hard times because he is right there with us. God's presence is with us always, but during the easier times of life, we don't often seek to be in his presence with the same urgency that we do when we're suffering. So let's look at one more passage today before we finish. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Some of our favorite verses are in Romans chapter 8. But instead of looking at specific verses today, I want to actually go through and show you the flow of the whole chapter, the larger context in which those familiar and favorite verses are placed. Okay? So chapter 8 begins with Paul talking about being set free from the power of sin. How as believers, we no longer live our lives according to the flesh, but instead we learn to walk by the Spirit. In fact, we know we're children of God because we're being led by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. And the Spirit himself testifies to our own spirit that we're children of God. And we're going to pick up in verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. If we are children of God, we will experience suffering. But that suffering is not without purpose. There is a future waiting for us that makes the suffering of this present life seem insignificant. Verse 20 says that God subjected all of creation to futility. That means he made it empty and useless so that it could be set free from its corruption, from its slavery to corruption. And then in verses 23 through 25, it describes this future hope that we have. We wait for our adoption as sons. We wait for the redemption of our body. We hope for this glorious future. So it's in this context that we come to verse 26. There is this bigger picture that has been created for us, our struggle to put sin to death by being led by the Spirit, our present suffering so that we can be glorified with Christ, and our future hope as we wait for the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's not easy to keep that big picture in mind as we live out the details of day-to-day living. And so verse 26 tells us we don't know how to pray as we should. We tend to ask for relief from our troubles. But verse 27 says the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. The Spirit knows how to pray for us. He knows what the Father's purpose is in all the suffering, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, that he predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he has declared us righteous in Christ, and that we share in Christ's glory. Right? That's the beautiful passage of verses 28 through 30. And so we come to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If God is for us, God loves us. He wants what is truly best for us. It continues, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Can't you hear Jerry Bridges' logic here? If God loved me enough to give his son to die for me when I was his enemy, surely he loves me enough to care for me now that I am his child. No matter what is happening, no matter how bad it gets, God is never holding out on us. He knows exactly what we need most. So verse 35 says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Notice it does not say that we overwhelmingly conquer all these things. It doesn't say we'll never experience all these things. It says we will overwhelmingly conquer in these things. It's not that none of these things will ever happen to us, but we will be victorious in the midst of terrible distress because we will know God, because we will become more like Christ, because we will have eternal life. The trials of life can never separate us from God's love, and we need to learn to look at it through a new lens rather than seeing our circumstances as defining what God is like, how he feels about us, how he looks at us. We need to look at how God looks at us and what he thinks about us, and then realize that the circumstances of life must be, even if we don't understand, exactly what we need. Right? "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jerry Bridges said one more thing that was very interesting to me. He said that he asked God to show him more about his love. And when he did that, he started to see his sinfulness in new and greater ways than he had ever seen before. And he said that what that really did was it made him realize how much God loved him when he died for him, right? By asking God to show him his love for him, God didn't do that by bringing wonderful and glorious things into his life. He showed it to him by showing what the chasm was that God crossed in order to meet him where he was and to save him from his eternal damnation, right? And so that's how we experience God's love. And when God's love is far away, we need to keep our eyes focused back on him. We know the truth. God does love us. Let's go ahead and pray.